Lord, we thank you that we can look forward to the glorious hope of the new heaven and the new earth. We thank you that we can look forward to the glorious hope of a place of no more pain, no more sorrow, no more grief. And Lord, we thank you that as we look forward to that, we get a kiss of heaven here and now. We thank you that as we look forward to that, your kingdom breaks in here and now. And Lord, we also recognize as your kingdom breaks in, we still live in a world of sorrows. So we pray for anyone this morning that needs a special touch of your hope, of your grace, of your love, and your healing. We pray especially for the weary and the broken. Meet with them here and now. Give them a kiss of your kingdom and your heaven, of your presence. Speak deeply into our hearts and our minds in these next few moments. In your name we pray. Amen. As a new and young pastor in upstate New York, I walked into a cold and sterile hospital room in the NICU as I looked down at a brand new baby, a newborn there in an incubator, practically lifeless, not moving. As the broken parents, they too, just 24 years old, looked to me for some sort of word of hope, some sort of affirmation that it was going to be okay, that their baby was going to come out of us. But the truth was, I didn't know. I wasn't sure. As I looked down at that baby, they whispered to me and said that it had been days since he had moved, looking to me for some sort of hope or affirmation. They said, "Will you pray for him? Will you pray for a miracle, Pastor Tara Beth? Will you pray for God to miraculously act and move?" And as I looked at them with tears streaming down their face, and as I looked at the baby, doubts buzzed around my head, swirled in my mind. As I looked at that baby and I thought, "Why, God, have you allowed this to happen?" As I heard the reports of the doctor saying that that baby probably wasn't going to make it, I ached. I was afraid to pray for what if God didn't answer the prayer in the ways that this young couple had wanted and hoped. As doubt swirled in my heart and mind, and as I reflect this morning on my 18 plus years of following and walking with Christ, there have been incredible moments of total assurance. And there have been moments of doubt, of darkness, of wondering, of looking, "Where are you, God?" Do you ever doubt? I do, from time to time. There are questions in life that at times I'm not sure how to answer. Theological questions, circumstantial questions. And it seems that doubt at times is unwelcomed in church. Some of us, when we doubt, we keep them inside for fear of being judged, for fear of looking like we are somehow a lesser Christian. But the reality is, doubt is a part of the Christian life from time to time. Doubt doesn't necessarily mean that we don't have faith. Doubt doesn't necessarily mean that we don't believe. In fact, when we look to Scripture, doubt is not synonymous with unbelief. In Mark chapter 9, we see the man who says, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." In Mark chapter 14, we see, or Matthew chapter 14, we see the story of Peter walking on water as Jesus calls him to come to the water, and he's walking, and as soon as he hears the wind and he looks to the waves, he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he sinks into the water, and Jesus reaches out his hand and he says, "You have little faith, why did you doubt?" I wish I could stand before you this morning and give you a sermon on three easy steps on how to never doubt in your Christian life. But I can't. I can't. I wish I could stand before you and say that your pastor has never doubted before, but I can't. I once heard a pastor say that if you live a total doubtless life, perhaps you should look around because maybe you're in heaven. In our text today, we see one of the greats even struggling with doubt. Let's take a look at the Gospel of Luke, beginning at chapter 7, verses 18 to 23. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect something else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Here ends the reading. So here we see the disciples come to Jesus with word that of all people, of the one that we wouldn't think should struggle with doubt, of all people is struggling with doubt. He is unsure in this moment of whether or not Jesus, the one he had spent his entire life preparing the way for, was unsure if he was, in fact, the Messiah. A surprising question coming from John the Baptist, isn't it? For since he was in his mother's womb, he had been preparing for this moment. In fact, if we were to scroll back just a few chapters to Luke chapter 1, we read about the moment that his mother realizes that Jesus Christ is in fact the Messiah. Beginning at verse 39, reads this: "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Where Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she explained, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, a baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her.'" John the Baptist's mother knew and believed before John the Baptist was even born that the coming child, Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, was in fact the Messiah, the promised one. And she believed that she was blessed just for being in the presence of Mary. And we'd like to believe that Elizabeth raised John the Baptist, that he learned that someday that he would be in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You would like to think that maybe John the Baptist heard the stories of the days that Elizabeth met Mary and knew that Mary was to bear the child of the Christ. And yet, John the Baptist was doubting. As he found himself in a prison cell, he was unsure. But again, if we continue to scroll back from Luke chapter 7, we see a faith-filled man who knew that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. We get a picture that when he prepares the way for Jesus, that he was a man of faith. In fact, we read about in Luke chapter 3, just a couple more chapters up from this moment between Elizabeth and Mary, it says this at verse 15. "The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 18. And when many other words John exhorted the people, and with many other words John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. Here we see John the Baptist preparing the way, and many are coming to him. Almost this rock star sort of figure, if you will. He had created quite a following, and many are coming to him and saying, I see something great about you, John. There's something special about you. You must be the Messiah. To which he says, no. There's one that's coming even greater. He is so great. He is so amazing that I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And he continued on preaching the good news of the coming Jesus and preparing the way. And then John's gospel, we get this even more faith-filled picture when John meets Jesus. As soon as he sees Jesus coming, he exclaims, behold, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A picture perfect faith. We see this man almost with trembling in his hands, in total awe and amazement that he had encountered the living Lord, that he had encountered the Messiah. And we see this man from that point on giving his entire life to the cause of preparing the way for Jesus. And in fact, when attention is drawn to him, when people look to him as something great, he constantly directs the attention away from him and says, no, don't look to me, for there's one even greater. And then we arrive to Luke chapter 7. And we get a totally different picture of John as he sits in this filthy, cold, dark, perhaps filthy prison. We wonder if he had expected that, for prophets who rebuke sinful kings don't usually end up in a good place, and Herodias now wanted him dead. Perhaps things began to appear incomprehensible to him. Why? Why would Jesus allow him to be here after he had given his whole life to this cause? Why would God allow this to happen? Maybe his expectations of who Jesus the Messiah should have been were slowly being shattered. For hadn't Jesus come to judge the unrighteous? Hadn't Jesus come to remove oppressive empires and oppressive kings? But instead, Jesus leaves him there alone. The one who faithfully went before him is left alone. The forerunner of Jesus alone. And perhaps it was even becoming clear that many Jewish people were even rejecting Jesus. So now we see him dissatisfied, full of doubt, as fear and questions swirled his mind. And here he is as he's looking towards his death, tormented by oppressive and painful thoughts and doubt. Perhaps he was asking the questions, what if I was wrong? There had been other false prophets in Israel. What if I'm one of those false prophets? Why was God allowing this to happen to me after I have given my entire life to the cause? Why was Jesus not rescuing me? What if Jesus had been leading thousands astray as the Messiah? There had been many false messiahs before. What if Jesus Christ was one of those? What if God was judging me for getting it wrong? What if God had abandoned me? What if God does not even exist? And as doubt permeated his heart and his mind, perhaps he could not even bear the thought that he had gotten it wrong, that something that his entire identity was wrapped up in, that something that his entire life was moving towards, what if he had it wrong? You see, he not only gave his entire life to just preaching and exhorting the good news of Jesus, but he gave up a life of comfort. He gave up the life of luxury. He was a rugged man, denied himself of so much, ate gnarly things, lived a rugged life. And so there he was, giving up his whole life for the cause, now finding himself in prison, probably the least likely place he had expected to end up. So he just had to ask. He just needed some sort of assurance. He just needed to hear. He just needed to know. Are you the one who is to come, he asks, or shall we look for another? I imagine him asking this question with a tear-stained face. Are you the one who is to come? Are you the one that I have given my life for? Are you the one that I have given up so much for? Are you the one? Because it's really hard, because things just aren't adding up. I should not be here. Why aren't you removing the king? Why aren't you rescuing me from this prison cell? Are you the one? Or should we look for someone else? And Jesus, I love the way Jesus responds in this passage. It is as though he is drawing near to him in his doubts. He embraced him and he showed him. And so as the disciples come and they ask, are you the one? Because John is locked up. It's gotten really bad. We think he's probably going to die. Are you the one that he is dying for? Or did he get it wrong? And Jesus just continues on in his ministry. Healing. Proclaiming the good news, healing lepers, the blind are able to see, performing signs, miracles, and wonders. And I almost imagine many of the disciples watching this, is he going to answer our question or what? We're asking him this question. He's just continuing on in the ministry, and Jesus is just going on proclaiming the good news, healing, the blind are able to see, performing signs and wonders, and then he gathers them around and he says, go back and report to John what you've seen. Tell them what you've seen. Tell them what you've heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. And blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me, he says. Of course Jesus would respond that way. Of course Jesus would respond compassionately and lovingly and gracefully, because Jesus knew and understood sorrow. He knew and understood the desert moments. He knew and understood the oppressive satanic storms that swirl around our minds from time to time, as he himself experienced it in the desert. And Jesus says, go and tell them what you've seen and heard. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. In other words, don't reject me because things aren't adding up. Don't reject me because things aren't making sense. I know that it's not adding up. I know that it's hard. I know that things are not at all turning out the way that you had expected. Things are not turning out the way that you had hoped. I know that you feel like your whole world is being ripped out from underneath you. I know that your whole world is flipped upside down, but guess what? I do things in my way, in the ways that only I can, and in ways that you may not understood at the right time. And then Jesus praises John in verse 28. He says, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Amazing. Jesus doesn't say, John, of all people, you should know better. You knew since you were in the womb of your mother. You said it yourself. You saw me coming and you said, behold, there is the Lamb of God. Don't you know that people are looking to you? Don't you know that you're a role model? Don't you know that you've been preparing the way for me? You should know better. You're embarrassing me. But instead, Jesus says, let me show you. Remember how you knew me? I'm the one who heals. I'm the one who proclaims the good news. It's almost as though he is reminding him of the knowing that he once had. He's reminding him of the ministry that he once knew. He's just giving him a little bit of a reminder. And in Jesus, instead of condemnation, we see tender, loving care and grace and affirmation. Even in the doubt, we see love. It's this picture of a nurturing Jesus that pulls him close in his doubt and shows him love and grace. Where is God in our doubts? He's there. Perhaps closer than we know, patient in our doubts, loving in our doubts, nurturing in our doubts. And he does not condemn us. He doesn't say, you should know better, you of all people. You've been studying the Bible since you were in Sunday school. But he shows us. He says, come on. Let me show you. Let me draw you closer. So the question is then, in our darkness, in those prison cell moments, in those oppressive moments, when doubts are swirling in our mind in darkness, whether it be from circumstantial or theological questions, when things aren't adding up, when life isn't adding up, where will you turn? As your pastor, I can tell you, there have been times in my life that I've had doubt swirling in my mind, but I've been able to say, at least I know Jesus. I may not know a lot. Things may not be adding up. This is really hard. This is really painful. But the only thing that I can cling to is knowing Jesus and Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And sometimes, that's enough. Sometimes, that's enough. Sometimes there are moments when I say, Lord, I just need to see you. I just need to hear you. I just need to know. And there in my doubts and darkness, he pulls me closer. Will you turn to him? Will you turn to him and know him? And I'm not talking about him, knowing the stories, knowing about the signs and the wonders, knowing about him through someone else, but I am talking about knowing him personally. Or even in your doubts and your pain and your darkness, you can say, at least I know Jesus. I read about a story from an Episcopal priest by the name of Victor Lee Austin, who watched his wife die a slow and painful death for 19 years due to a brain tumor. And after she lost her life at the young age of 57, he found himself preaching a sermon from the verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he said as he was preaching that simple question plumbed the depth of his loss. He says this, all the way down he screamed from the cross something strange, a prayer. He no longer felt any intimacy with God, so he didn't pray to his Father. Instead, he questioned God as any human could. A human being can still pray to God, even in the absence of any sign that he has a divine Father, even there at the bottom. Someone can still ask, if nothing else, why this God has forsaken him. God gives and God takes away, but he is still there. He is still there. And so I want to invite you for a moment to pray with me. And I want to ask you just a simple question. As we continue this series, Finding God, do you know him? I love what Jesus does. It's as if he is taking John back to the beginning. Come on, John, let me remind you who I am, the one that you knew from the beginning. Let me show you. Let me just give you a gentle reminder of who I am. I'm the one who can help the blind to see. I'm the one who preaches good news to the poor. I'm the one who sets the captives free. Let me just remind you. Do you know him? Do you need a reminder? Perhaps in this moment is an opportunity to turn to him. I want to invite you to bow your heads and just enter into whatever posture of prayer you find fitting. If you want to stand, if you want to come to the altar, if you want to kneel at your chair and your seats, and just call out to him. Perhaps you want to lift your hands in a posture of, "Here am I, Lord." And if you would like to come to the altar this morning and you just need a special touch, you can come to my right, your left. And we have pastors here, we have folks here that can come and pray for you. Perhaps you just feel so distant from God, so far from God, and you just need to call out, "Lord, is it you? Or should we look for someone else?" Because even in the valleys and the darkness and the pain, Jesus invites us into an intimate knowing of walking. And in that knowing and walking, we discover that we are not alone, that he is with us. I'll give you another moment to come to the altar. Lord, I know that there are people in here who are filled with doubt, fear, aching, grief. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would wrap them in your comfort and in your love. Lord, if there's anyone in here this morning that needs a special touch of healing, of grace, if there's anyone in here that is far from you, I pray that right here, right now, that you would draw them closer into your presence. And Lord, if there's anyone in here that does not know you personally, I pray that they would turn their hearts to you. Because just as John, all it took was to ask. So Lord, in our asking, we thank you that you draw near and that you invite us into an intimate and knowing relationship with you. Fill our hearts, envelop our hearts with your love, envelop our hearts with your assurance, envelop our hearts with your grace. And Lord, I pray for anyone who has been walking in a burden of guilt or condemnation that is not from you, set them free from it today. Set them free from the chains of guilt. Set them free from the chains of condemnation that is not from you, Lord, and replace it with your grace, your love, and your power, and your healing. And Lord, I pray today that we would leave this place, all of us, walking in your presence and your spirit, to be caught up in you. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.